We're going to continue that series in Habakkuk. And so if you want to, go ahead and turn in your Bibles. And we can open up to Habakkuk chapter 3. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. If you need a Bible, our ushers have Bibles in the back. If anybody needs one, throw your hand up nice and high. We can hand it to you. Love to have you follow along with us if anybody needs to. Okay, let's maybe go by way of introduction, how we've gotten to where we are. It's a little bit of deja vu if anybody was with me just, I think it was like 2 months ago that I taught on a Sunday and taught like all of chapter one and half of chapter two, and then Jerry, just going through the minor prophets as he'd been planning to, was like, oh, this one's next in line, totally forgetting that I had already gone through it on Sunday. He's like, we're just doing it. So this is fun for me because I only touched like one verse in Habakkuk chapter 3, so I just get to finish it up, like do everything I didn't get to do the last time through. So that's fun. And I want to focus on, want to piggyback on some of the things that Jerry set us up with as we're going through those first two chapters. There was plenty that you could talk about. You can go so many different ways. Even though Habakkuk's pretty small, the biggest question on Habakkuk's mind was, he wants to know why Babylon gets to judge. You know, he looks at the state of evil in the land of Israel and Babylon rising to power and God saying that, Babylon's going to be the one to take them out or to humble them. And he questions God. And when we went through it a couple months ago, that's really what it was about, questioning the Almighty. Is it okay to stand in challenge to God? And the answer is, as long as you have the appropriate response. Habakkuk, he says he's a watchman on the wall, right? He's going to wait to receive the answer. Very diligent in his pursuit of the Lord and answering those tough questions. It wasn't the question of a dishonest skeptic trying to dismiss God or rid himself of the burden of God. He was, with his questioning, he was diving deeper into a relationship. And so when he questions and asks why Babylon gets to judge, you know, God says in the woes of chapter 2, you might have remembered the woe to the people who do these things, and there's like seven listed, major offenses that not just Babylon was guilty of, but if you look at the major oppressive regimes throughout history, they're all guilty of it, right? They throw out justice and they pervert the ways of people in good governance, and they don't last very long. You know, God deals with them as they get to that point of sheer debauchery and lawlessness. God deals with them, and so they're not long for the world when a nation gets like that. And so he pronounces those woes, and we come on the backside of that. So the first two chapters is interesting for a prophet because he's not pronouncing prophecy against the nation Israel or against somebody in specific. He himself as the prophet is having this dialogue with God. And in the dialogue, God pronounces the judgments. And it sounds very similar to maybe another prophet you might read. But into chapter 3, it kind of changes gears. In chapter 3, you might have a subheading that says the prophet's prayer or something like that. And it starts, it's Habakkuk entreating the Lord with his, so first he's questioned him and he's received answers to the questions. And now the return, the answer of his soul towards what he's heard and more, he makes more clear in his prayer. He makes more clear what's to come, what he actually saw as the future of, the fate of not just this regime in Babylon and not just the people Israel who are falling under judgment, but in a future sense. And I've told you before, and I can't remember if Jerry mentioned it, but a lot of times there's a duality to the prophecies in the Bible, right? When God speaks and gives instruction, the New Testament says that many times the prophets wrote because God told them, but they had no clue what they were writing because it was for a time that wasn't for them. The book of Daniel has a specific mention where it says, like, seal up the words, they're for the time of the end or something like that. And so even the prophet Daniel, who had the clearest Old Testament picture of of the tribulation, he didn't really know what he was looking at. Like, he wasn't sure himself what he was getting himself into. And so into Habakkuk 3, it's this prayer that's kind of prophetic, that's a little bit of the here and now and a whole lot for later. And we can get lost in the weeds pretty quick, but we're going to take it piece by piece, and there's a whole lot here, so hopefully we won't be too long-winded about it, but get some clear understanding. And before we go to the word itself, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for being here tonight. I thank you for everybody here and pray that you'd bless us with your word. I thank you for, you know, the children's ministry, even as there might be hiccups with a sign-in system. Lord, we're still ready and able to serve those kids. So I thank you for all the volunteers who are serving our children right now, and certainly for the youth. I pray that they are also blessed to get into the word together. And so, Lord, we lift up this time to you, this service here. We give you honor and glory and praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's read the first verse of Habakkuk alone. And it just says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Okay, now at first I thought it was a place. Okay, but I'd never seen that word or name or heard of it before. So I had to do plenty of research. And I was disappointed. Because the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, this phrase they put in there, on Shigionoth, okay, appears one other place in the Bible, and it's Psalm number 7, and it's in the beginning where I think in King James, New King James, it says a meditation, but the word doesn't necessarily mean meditation. In fact, they have really no certainty of what that word means. So for the sake of not adding to the Bible, they left it untranslated here in Habakkuk because they weren't certain what the meaning was. But the possible meanings give us more clues. In context, they're almost certain that it's a type of a song, but they can't guarantee it. So it's either like a very somber lament or a dirge, like a slow-moving, depressive anthem, which is what a lot of people might say, or it's a little more chaotic of a melody. And specifically, there's a few commentators who link it to a Greek style of poetry and songwriting where the tempo changes and the words are spoken not in like a melody or like a chorus that you could sing, but it's like all verses just jumping like word to word, thought to thought. It's not nearly as organized as a lot of other songs might be. So this word, Shigionoth, is one of those, you know, Jerry talked about it. Sometimes we have to be okay just saying, I don't know, right? Somebody brings up a hard question for you about the Bible, I don't know is an okay response, right? And here we have a word that in Hebrew, we don't know. That's okay, right? As long as we're honest about it, that's just fine. But it's interesting because it says a prayer, so this is Habakkuk speaking directly to the Lord, right? Saying things to him. It's the prayer of the prophet, right? And interesting, Habakkuk's name just means like an embrace, like a hug or like a, you know, like a firm, you know, grasping on. And so it's a prayer of this man who was speaking for God, and it's in a certain form. And we know it's a song because at the end it says to the musician, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And I think I made note when we went back through, it's the reason they think Habakkuk served in two offices, that he was prophet, but they think he might also have would have served as a priest because the music in those days was pretty much given to the priests as a job. So it's reasonable to conclude that he might have done both. And in the word, the only thing that a person can't do is be priest, prophet, and king, because those three offices together are reserved for only Jesus. But interesting, setting the tone once again for a single chapter, this tagline at the start, showing how we're supposed to think about this. One, it's going to be prophetic, and we know that prophecy often has like a poetic scheme to it, but it's also a song, so it's also a little poetic in the nature that it's a song, and then it's a heartfelt prayer from the prophet, so it has a strong spiritual context, more than just more than just somebody writing a spiritual song, this has some deeper meaning to the prophet himself. And we'll see that if you try and look for teachings on Habakkuk, there's just not a ton out there in the context of modern teachers. There's a few who have gone through it and like put it out there for people. But what's interesting is that a lot of people that do teach this won't teach Habakkuk 3 with a perspective of like end times prophecy or looking far forward. They'll just kind of say, it's uncertain, we'll leave it at that. And then there's a handful who will say, this is for sure, looking forward towards the ends and towards the end. I think there's enough here for us that as we go through the lines and verses of this song, that's also a type of poetry, that's also a prayer, okay? We will see in these poetic lines much of what God has talked about through Scripture. And we'll throw some references up on the screen to wrap it all up, to bring it all together. But let's go ahead and actually dive into the meat of this and read. We'll just do a verse or two at a time just to take it apart here. So verse 2, it says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And this was the only verse in chapter 3 that I ended up covering when we went through it, because that last line, in wrath, remember mercy. We don't necessarily get to see everything the Lord is doing. And especially when God goes to judge, right? For us, that's definitely going to be the scariest part of any experience with God. Because no, you have to think of it like this. If there's a person who's meek and mild constantly, always, right? Either, you know, a strong father or something in a household who's just doesn't lose his temper, never goes off, flies off the handle, right? He's always even keel. And then something happens that either threatens the family or someone does something that's way too far. And that good man that everybody knows is a good man that does right by his family, when he steps out in wrath and anger, now that's a terrifying thing. Right? And if you're in the household of someone who you love and respect and you mess up to the point that you drive them to anger or wrath, there's fear, right? I mean, that is a scary thing to have happen. And so here's Habakkuk looking at the Lord, describing his wrath and the woes against Babylon and what's going to happen. And he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Right? And so in God's wrath, he calls that line, in wrath, remember mercy. And so he makes a statement, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And you can give a lot of thought to what that might mean. Again, poetically, you know, if you're using a different Bible, I'm using New King James, especially when you come to Psalms or whatever, they can render it so wildly different because of how it is. So they do their best to get context right. But we don't want to hyper-focus on the words unless we give each one adequate study in its original language. But revive your work in the midst of the years. In the beginning, Habakkuk is questioning the actions of God, right? Chapter 1, chapter 2. He says, how can you do this? How can you be this way? Why are you doing it like this? This doesn't seem right to me. And it sounds a lot like Abraham pleading with God not to destroy the city, right? He wants to get Lot out of there. He's like, hey, if there's 50 righteous, will you not destroy the city? And God, knowing all things, goes, yeah, of course. I won't destroy the city if there's 50. He whittles them all the way down to 10. And God says, yep, if there's 10 righteous in that city, I won't destroy it. And then he goes, good, I'm going to go destroy it now because there's only 3 in the whole place. And so when he's saying revive your work in the midst of the years, it's almost like he's relenting from his questioning of God here. He's giving over, he's letting go of what he wanted to control and hang on to, looking at the plan and schemes of God and saying, this doesn't seem right to me. And he says, you know what, you do what you want, right? And in fact, Jerry made a statement in the last teaching where he said something, he quoted something where it's like, God is rarely early, but he's never late, right? And so basically, this is Habakkuk saying, hey, you can start again. In fact, you could start right now in the middle of it all. You don't have to wait on my account. You know, you're God. You do what you want. And it's like, ah, you get it. Good job. Good job, prophet. And so personal application is simple for that. Do we take the time, you know, when we realize we don't know or things are beyond us, do we say, God, you do what you want, right? I've been struggling over this thing for years. I've tried to control it. I've tried to do what I want with it. I've begged and pleaded you for my desired outcome, and nothing ever works my way, and so I'm going to give up control of this thing. God, you do the work that you want, right, in your timing. And so essentially, that's what Habakkuk is saying here. Revive your work, start it again, do whatever, and do it even in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, right? Like, not just for me, not just for my people. Like, you do what you want everywhere. Moving on to verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So the first thing that I want to point out to start us is the Selah, right? And if you're used to the Psalms, you know this happens all the time, especially in the poetry. And it's like a pause it's an interrupt that says, think about this, contemplate, pause, and examine what was just said. And so God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and then think about it. Okay, well, what are we thinking about? Does anybody know what Teman is? And where's Mount Paran? I didn't know. Okay, so I had to look it up. So Teman, there's more than a few things here that it gets very interesting very fast. And so Teman, the word in Hebrew just means like the cardinal direction south, from the south. So God comes up from the south. Okay, what's that about? The Holy One from Mount Paran. Okay, well, Paran, if you look it up, is a wilderness in Midian. It's supposed to be the one that directly surrounded Mount Sinai. Okay, and so when the Bible says Mount Paran, it's talking about the mountain where God gave them the law. It's talking about Sinai. And I don't have to just go on the backs of studying the Hebrew. The word does it for me. A little bit of context clues. We've got Deuteronomy 33:2 up there. It says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. And so with that repeated scheme there, he identifies Sinai with Seir and Mount Paran in the same three sentences. So we don't even have to guess that bad. Right? We can see it from another verse. Here it is, when it says Mount Paran, then it's talking about Sinai and talking about where they gave the law. Now, this leads some people, again, to look at this portion of Scripture and say, it's historical, it already happened. But there's elements of this that just don't match up. As we go forward, we're going to see that this isn't necessarily that same event. They're just drawing a picture, a comparison to when the Lord came down on the mountain, right? They're drawing comparisons to his glory, to his power that he showed there. And we'll take some time to remember the story as different elements come to us. And so we want to link in our brains Sinai and the giving of the law, and perhaps the whole Exodus we'll be able to draw from the whole narrative in our heads, and we'll draw it straight to this prayer from the mouth of the prophet, right? We'll see that he's drawing correlation to something that still is yet to happen, and he's just using descriptive language that he already knows from the Scripture. It's what all good songwriters do, right? If you're going to write a worship song, where should you take your inspiration? Just pop open your Bible. And many of our most beloved songs are really just a paraphrase of something we know from Scripture itself. So God comes from the south, comes from Sinai. But then as we pause and we think about that, okay, God coming from a location, God coming to meet man, God interceding in the world and making something new. You know, he brought them the law. It then flips over and talks about his glory, right? His glory covered the heavens. And glory, if you've been around long enough, I've said it a couple times, glory just means the brightness of something. And so when his glory covers the sky, covers the heavens, it means that the light shone out. And just like we read in Deuteronomy, what does it say? That the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Paran, right? So the idea of his light shining out, his glory radiating out. We'll remember the when Moses was able to see the afterglow or the backside or whatever the words mean, as God passed through in his glory and he looked at what came after, his face glowed afterward. So strangely that the people said, cover your face, you're scary looking. And he literally had to wear a face covering because he was actually glowing. Which is a strange thing on its own, but this is what this idea of the shining from Mount Paran or the glory covering the heavens is all about. But then it adds another piece, and the earth was full of his praise. Not just the people, but the earth was full of it. His glory shines from the mountain. It covers the whole sky, and then the earth is full of his praises. Interesting. Let's go into verse 4. I want to pause one more. So Teman is interesting. God came from Teman. The south, Teman can also mean Edom or a place in Edom. Teman is the name of a son of Esau. And a lot of times where the sons of these patriarchs settled, they named the region after them. So you can kind of trace lineages and places that they still call that today or used to call it. And so Teman is a settled region. There's a town called Teman. There's a region called Teman. And it's all after Esau. There's another prophecy that talks about him coming out of that place. I didn't put it down here, but it's just an interesting side thought. Really, it just means from a southward direction for the sake of this, because it's referencing Sinai. Let me make sure I covered everything before we move from that. Let's see. This is much more of a, you guys might remember when, like, Rick taught a few weeks ago, and he was sitting in a chair, and I'm jealous because I've tried to, like, he has this chair that he liked, and I try to sit it, and I was like, I could not be in that for an hour and try and teach people. But this is definitely more of like a teaching night for us, and I wish I could sit in a chair. But none of the ones around here are comfortable. So, okay. The Selah. I kind of want to dwell on that just for a second because we're going to see another one in a minute. But the pause and think about it. Are you contemplating the Almighty God in the ways that he moves, in the ways he interacts with the world? Are you thinking about it seriously? You know, God is the infinite creator breaking through this thin veneer that we call life. I mean, he's just punching right in and calling out to the people and calling out to even the evildoers and telling them to repent. And people are not stopping to think about it. And I know I've talked with many people, and more recently, you get into conversations with people about the scripture and about faith and about Christianity, and they just throw assertion after assertion at you, like stuff they could never back up in a million years, stuff that if you stopped and examined one of them, you'd be like, that just wasn't true, that's not true either. And they just keep saying things about Christianity. And when you stop and say, well, do you want an answer or do you just want to throw stuff around? The conclusion is they just want to throw mud at the wall and see what sticks, right? They just want to derail you because they do not want to stop and think about God. This Selah is an absolute call to do the opposite. Stop and consider the Lord in all his ways, even the stuff we don't like, because the rest of these verses, apart from the ending, is not going to be fun stuff. It's going to be stuff we don't particularly like, but we're meant to pause and think about it. You know, The first part, I have heard your speech and was afraid. This shouts back to Sinai. The people heard God's voice and were scared. And what's interesting is the prophet here, Habakkuk himself, he is afraid. He didn't like the message. And when Moses was leader over the people of Israel and they said, Moses, that's a terrifying voice from on that mountain and the thunderings are pretty loud. Why don't you go? You think Moses was like, yeah, of course I'll go. He probably grumbled and complained and said, you guys are ridiculous. I can't believe this. And then he's like, nobody else? Nobody else? And then he had to go. He had to go to the mountain where I'm sure it was an uncomfortable walk up that hill, right? Thundering, lightning, fire on the mountain. How could you not be intimidated? And so this prophet, Habakkuk, he was intimidated. He heard the word of the Lord, and that was not comfortable. It wasn't fun. He didn't like it. That's verse 2. Let's keep going. All right, verse 3. Oh, wait, we were in verse 3. I'm sorry. Carrying on, verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Now, raise of hands real quick. Is anybody using a different Bible than New King James? And it said something like horns went out of his hands. Does anybody have something that talks about horns? Somebody's got it. Yep. Okay. Again, poetic. In modern translation, right, they work hard to find the exact meaning by the writer, and you can do a study of this word. In almost all instances that it's used in the scripture, it is used as a horn, but in Hebrew, context is always king. So what surrounds it determines its meaning. It's very similar in English. There's lots of times where if I said dear so-and-so, I'm not talking about an animal, you know, it's a customary greeting. And what makes it so? Just context, right? And Hebrew's even worse, all right? It has way more context rules. But it really doesn't matter, because even if we use horn, okay, in place of rays, that's what word it replaces. It says he had horns. And it doesn't say flashing, it says like going forth from his hands or something, depending on your translation. And in New King James, flashing is in italics, which means that that's an added word. There is Hebrew words for flashing. It wasn't used there. But the context is this. The Holy One comes off of the mountain, right? And his glory covers the heavens. His brightness shines throughout the sky. And then the earth is full of his praise. His brightness, meaning that his actual, like, physical form, the brightness off of him was like the light, and he had rays or horns from his hands. Now, horns in every poetic context is a symbol of strength or leadership. Obviously, animals are the ones who have horns, and it's specifically talking about, like horns that protrude out of the head of animals. And you might see in Daniel, I think it's chapter 4, where he talks about beasts, and one of the beasts is like a goat with a single horn, and the horn breaks off and destroying the Medes. It's a long thing. But we know from that context, when Daniel explains the visions and explains the stuff, that horns are leaders. And you can find a dozen references in the scripture where a horn is a symbol of power and authority and the ability to do one's will, whether it's over a nation or over a thing. And so even if it's horns, right, what is it exemplifying? God's power and his right to do what he wants. If we then replace it with the poetic sense of rays coming out of his hands, what is it symbolizing? His power and his ability to control it as he will, because of the next sentence, right? The rays flash from his hand, and there his power was hidden. So closed hand, and the horn or the ray does not go forth. It doesn't shine. Opens his hand, and he then can do his will and exert his will over the world. So regardless of what word works there from Hebrew, poetry or not, it still tells us the same thing. God's eminently powerful, and he's perfectly in control, right? He has his power and his authority at his fingertips, at his hands. And he's going to wield them, right? Because of verse 5. So verse 5, before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. I should pause for only a moment, because as we think about, you know, the Lord and his coming and, you know, his glory full throughout the earth. There's certainly a question in which, you know, God's going to consume the whole of this world. And I want to bring up 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. You know, as God starts to act in his wrath, right, and fear is given at his holiness, he comes and he's holy and he's far greater than us. We have to consider and contemplate his wrath and his actions. They should give us pause. And we have to ask, what actions, when he talks about mercy, you know, in wrath, remember mercy. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Here's heavy judgment, heavy wrath. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it goes on. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Second Peter adds what we need as we go forward, perspective. Is there a judgment for the world ready to go? Or for, obviously in the context of Babylon, right, and Israel, both had gone off the rails. And God says, judgment for both. You know, if judgment is coming our way, what are we going to need to see through? Proper perspective. We're going to need to be able to look forward and see that we're not looking for this world to be perfect. We're not looking for this world to meet our needs. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth to meet the needs and to meet the, you know, the greatest desires of our heart. Let me make sure. Again, hard to, this is a lot of preparation. I read it at first and I was like, man, this seems like there's not a lot here. And then I just was like, Lord, can you give me some more to go off of? And then I just kept writing. I was like, okay, that's plenty. Can we? So I got to make sure that we get through it all. Yeah. And the idea of early in the scripture, God in Habakkuk 2, he says, here's the prophecy. This is what I'm going to do. And it's not going to tarry. Like it will take a while to get to you. What I'm about to say is going to take a while, but it's not going to be forever, right? The judgment that I pronounce, the woes I pronounce, they are coming. And there are people who look at the promise of Jesus coming and they say, you know, where's he at? It's been a while. You know, is God, you know, this judgment you keep trying to scare me with ain't so scary if it never comes around. And God's not slack concerning his promises, both good and bad, right? If he spoke a judgment, it'll be exerted on the earth. And if he spoke a mercy, it'll be there. And so we can trust in the Lord. We have faith in the Lord, even if it tarries, even if we're waiting. And yet we know that God's timing is perfect, right? Revive your work, do it in the midst of the years, whenever you want, God. You know, if the time is now, sweet. If it's later, awesome. That's the perspective we've got to have. Okay, so we did the horns. Now, again, horns represent power and rulership. Horns in Daniel, the horns on the beast in Revelation, they're all rulers and leaders. Prophetically, the brightness, the rays proceeding out of his hands, his power. But what do we do with the pestilence and the fever? Right, because we're all cool with like, yeah, God, come in your power. And then it says, oh, but before him, pestilence. And under his feet, you know, fever. Or in some Bibles it says, like, before him is the disease, and behind him is the fever and the suffering, right? And they go, that doesn't sound a whole lot like a good thing. And pestilence, you're right, it's bad. And fevers, also bad. But remember the Exodus. Who was challenging God in his decree to let his people go? Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods. And who needed to be set right? Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods. And all the people that worshiped their gods over the one true God, who rejected the message of mercy and deliverance from the Lord. Because you might also remember that at the end of that suffering, the Israelites left, and who followed with them? Some of the Egyptians. They got the message. They said, oh, that's the strong one. You know, that's the true and the living God. Maybe we should follow that God. And so when God comes in judgment against blasphemy, and we're not talking about like, oh, I took God's name in vain. We're talking about full-blown, heart-entrenched rejection of the Almighty. When you're cursing God as much as Goliath did, you have something coming for you. You've invited it, right? You said, this is my stance. It's like a terrible joke I heard along, you know, it's a great joke from a terrible comedian. But basically, it's like this. A tough guy says, hurricanes, right? A tough guy says, I don't care. 80-mile-per-hour winds, that's no big deal. 100-mile-per-hour winds, no big deal. I'm gonna nail my chair to the floor, and I'm going to sit in it through this whole hurricane. And the guy goes, it's not that the wind is blowing. It's what the wind is blowing. If the wind is blowing a Volvo, I don't care how tough you think you are, you're not going to make it through. And so basically to stand in our pride against the Almighty is not just to stand against the hurricane, but everything else that comes with it. It's not just wind, it's all that comes with the wind. So we think ourselves strong, we think we can stand against God, and it will never be so. And what are these people doing in the... Hebrews 10:31, we can throw up there. Pestilence and fever, the judgment of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is said in the context of trampling underfoot the Son of God, right? Rejecting out of hand Jesus and all that he's done. And God will put you under his foot if that's the way you treat his Son or treat his mercy. If you reject him in that way, it's David said that he's going to make his enemies a footstool. And in this passage, it seems kind of literal, right? Like under his feet, his pestilence and fever, right? So pretty fearful thing. Verses 6 and 7. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. So he stands and measures the earth, right? What is this saying? God is prepared. He's ready. He's got an able tool belt. He can figure it all out. You know, there's nothing that is in this world that he's not gonna make sure it goes his way. And as he's measuring it out, he just looks at the nations. Like he comes and he measures, and then he looks at the nations, and they're shaken, right? Just one glance. Some of you, if your mom ever got after you, right? Just one glance and you're quaking in your boots. You knew you did something wrong. Not my mom. My mom always tried to get tough. She'd like give you the look and you'd be like, oh, I'm going to get like a spanking. And she'd go get like the spatula and then she'd spank us and we'd like have to fake crying because it just didn't hurt. She just didn't have a heart in her to discipline. But He can look at someone. He can look at the nations, and they're afraid of him. They're shaken by him. Mountains that people said would never move, God can throw down. And as God's got it all laid out, carefully planning and measuring his way through and looking at the nations to discipline them. At his arrival, the mountains themselves tremble and quake. Zechariah 14:4 up on the screen here says, "And in that day, his feet," speaking of Jesus, "will stand on the mountain of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the mountain of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Do you know that was in there? Do you know that the moment that Jesus sets foot on this earth, in the place that he's going to do it, in the Mount of Olives, that it will split in half? Split in half. For these verses, what is it? Perspective. God is mighty and powerful, and we should pray, remember mercy. The changes, you know, it talks about Kishon and Midian, and those have modern-day equivalents. Kishon is Ethiopia, modern Ethiopia. They have affliction. Midian is Saudi Arabia, and they are trembling. And the idea of this cataclysmic change, there's going to be more descriptions of it later. But this idea of cataclysmic change puts this squarely out of the realm of pure history, right? If this is a prophecy still, I know it's a prayer, I know it's also a song that he's writing, and yet its elements are descriptive and prescriptive. This is God at his coming. This is his might and his power. Then this stuff hasn't happened yet, the splitting of the mountains and the moving away of the land and the desolation of those of Kishon and of Midian. They're not there yet. And so verses 8 and 9 as we continue. "O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers." That matches a little more in the next part. But think about it. What did he actually ask? His questions are, what is God actually mad at? He has displeasure, he has anger and wrath. Is it against the water? Is it against the rivers and the seas? Is that why he rode horses into battle and brought chariots and readied his bow and brought arrows? That's the talk of war, right? In a context of ancient Israel, those are weapons and methods of warfare. God is waging war, and he's splitting mountains, and he's destroying things. And the prophet asks in his song, what are you really mad at? And then he tells us to think about it. What's God really mad at? He's not mad against the world, the mountains and the seas. He's mad at the people. He's mad at the evil that exists in the world. He's mad at the mistreatment of all people to all other people. Remember the woes, right? The list of woes. You can go back to chapter 2 and read them again. What's God upset about? Half of the things that are happening right now. Maybe all of them, you know. Going through them all, you can probably look everywhere in our society and others and say, yeah, we're pretty much like that in one way or another. What's God mad at? That. He's mad at sin. Evil. And he's going to judge it. And we should meditate on that. We should really consider the ways that displease God. The things that move him to warfare. That's an uncomfortable thought. And so I want to make one note here. His weapons of warfare. This is crazy. "Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows." Okay, just that is some vivid imagery. Think about that for a second. And I know I probably just drove the camera person mad because I hadn't moved a single time and then I moved away from the podium. I always think like that. They're like, where'd he go? He has a quiver full of arrows. And over each one, he swears an oath. Think about, like, if this was a fantasy film, like if this was Lord of the Rings, you'd be like, yeah, this is an epic moment, right? As whoever it is readies for battle and pulls the arrows out of his quiver and just speaks to them and says, "You'll find the heart of my enemy," right? Like an oath, swearing it. Think about that for a moment. Who's doing the swearing? God is making an oath. when God speaks, what else happens? How about the creation of the entire world? God said, light be, and light was. And so now with a weapon of war, he speaks over and you will destroy. When that arrow goes, what's it going to do? Destroy. I don't know what oaths he swore over them, but whatever they were, they're happening. That weapon is going to accomplish it and nothing will stop it. Because the same word that spoke the earth into existence is now spoken over those arrows. What intense imagery. And the idea of God coming and light or horns proceeding out from his hand and power being in his hands. You know, you wonder how C.S. Lewis or Tolkien came up with their incredible stories. They didn't have to go very far, right? In the Bible was enough imagery for them to write 1,000 books, you know? Like the power of the Almighty is what inspires every story of heroism and good versus evil, right? Even to the modern day, right? We have Marvel as our superheroes now. And each one of them in some way is a cheaper version of the power of the Almighty, right? You think of a character like Thor, and what does he have? You know, God of thunder but shoots lightning? I don't know how that makes sense. But God is the one who at his coming, what is there? Thundering and lightning. A powerful display. He's the one who commands the seas. The seas rage. You know, dark clouds are his, you know, surround him and dark waters. When the Lord shows up, his power is far beyond what we can contemplate in our little, you know, our creative endeavors. And so we should, you know, just that bit about the arrows, I was stopped in my tracks by it. I was like, he swore oaths over his arrows. What a crazy sentiment that is. Okay, continuing, last sentence of 9 into 10 and 11. It says, you divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, and at the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Heavily poetic language, but what does it speak of? You divided the earth with rivers. We know that water carves stuff out, right? We know that you get enough water flowing fast enough, it'll tear through rock quickly. The mountains saw you and trembled. What does the shaking of the hills mean? It's an earthquake. The overflowing of the water passed by. It's a flood. The deep utters its voice and lifted its hands on high. I had to think about this one. It's a volcano. What does it do? It cracks open. It explodes. One of the loudest natural sounds that there can be. It explodes and it throws rocks into the air. High up. It lifts them high up. Nothing else. Nothing else in creation does that. This is the absolute calamity that's coming upon the earth, right? That's what its description is. At the coming of the Lord, it's great and it's terrible. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. There's a couple of places in the scripture where it describes this, like the sun and the moon standing still. I know Joel talks about the moon being as blood and the sun darkening. But the idea is that they're at his command. They're at the Lord's command. And remember those arrows with oaths spoken over him, over them? At the light of your arrows, they went. He shoots this thing. And I'm in that fantasy mindset. So he like draws it back and it's like Lord of the Rings and the arrow starts glowing and he shoots it and it like has this crazy effect. Like my brain's a movie. I don't know if anybody's with me on that. But he shoots this thing out and what happens? The sun and the moon follow, right? They're stopped in their tracks at the coming of the Lord. And as he whips out an arrow to exact his judgment, right, then they dance to his tune. You know, so maybe those oaths spoken over those arrows was you're for the moving of the sun. Next one, you're for the moving of the moon. And he launches them and boom, there they dance at his word. A mighty God that we worship. At the shining of your glittering spear, it just seems kingly, seems royal, like perfect, you know, a weapon in perfect condition. It's shining. It's so readied. He's cared for it so well that it's shining and glittering as he makes war. That's pretty intense. Let me make sure that I've gone through all our stuff here. I just put one note, right? After talking about the weapons and all that, I put one note. God, the world-shaking mighty warrior. That's what it pictured to me here. Verse 12 and 13. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. Yeah, think about that. Okay, you marched through the land in indignation. All right, God is obviously going place to place, making it happen. Indignation. If you define it in English, it's anger. It's anger specifically because of a personal wrong, against you. As someone speaks a harsh word against you or dishonors you or dishonors your name, it's anger in that direction. But what's interesting is this idea of indignation. It is a particular word in Hebrew, za'am. Okay, and za'am means pretty much one thing. It means wrath. It's translated indignation a lot in the New King James, but it just really has one basic meaning: the wrath of God. Right? So how is he looking on them? In a personal wrath and indignation. Okay? And where do we see it? Let's go to at least one place, because this is actually clear end times language. Not everywhere where za'am is used in the scripture is about the end times, but because of the context that we're reading, we add something like Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. We'll throw it up there. It says, then the king shall do according to his own will, speaking of Antichrist. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath, za'am, has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Daniel's prophecies, right, are some of the strongest of the seven-year tribulation that we read about in Revelation. And this idea, this za'am, or this indignation in the Old Testament, is pointing us towards the final judgment. And so that's, I think, as we've reached this point, there's been plenty already that has pointed us to, no, this isn't quite historical. This is some heavy stuff for later, right? This is a big judgment. The purpose, though, I think this is the thing that we miss out on. God comes in judgment and wrath, and we go, what for? You know, like, really, is this necessary? What's the point? And it's in there. We just have to stop and look at it. You trampled the nations in anger, but you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, right? A little nod to Jesus there. You went forth for salvation. Go read Revelation. Right? Constantly there's these judgments being poured out, and it's terrible, and the whole earth is suffering. And yet, what does it say after many of the judgments? And it says, and many people turned their hearts to the Lord. The worst time in human history. The Spirit of God is not even working to restrain evil on the earth any longer. And the wrath of God is poured out on all the earth. And what continues to happen in that time? It says that a multitude without number comes to faith in the Lord through that indignation. It's not for nothing. It's not for no reason, right? And in fact, in other places in the Bible, it says if those days weren't shortened by God, if he didn't put an end to the lack of his intervening and keeping back evil from people, that the world would end of its own accord. If God wasn't keeping things going, the world would be over. And so what does he wrap this thing up with? Why does he wrap up the whole world for? Why is he doing this? Why wrath? Why all this? For salvation's sake. God is waiting to receive all that he can to himself. And there's going to be a time when it's got to be done, the last straw, right? There's the straw that broke the camel's back. Here we go. And yet even then, God's still saving people. That's amazing. In your wrath, remember mercy. Tough message. Okay, I love this next part. Well, before, I just want to make one note. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to the neck. This, to me, you know, trying to think of the Exodus, right? There's tons of parallels to the Exodus, but this parallels more to me about David and Goliath, right? We're talking about the blasphemies of man and the evil of people, the house of the wicked. And Goliath was struck in the head, and he falls down. And how was he finally dealt with? David cut his head off and carried that thing around for like 3 days. A little gross. But the imagery is there, right? Wickedness will not stand. Blasphemy, open blasphemy like this, you know, like the Antichrist from Daniel 11, right? As he speaks blasphemies against the God of gods, exalts himself above all that is called God. It's not going to stand. It's like Goliath. It will be felled. He will be brought down. All right, verse 14. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters. The thrust through with his own arrows. There's a couple of references you can go to from here, but the idea is that God's going to turn all the works of the enemy, every tool that they've meant for evil, he's going to turn it around, right? He's not threatened by anything anybody can conjure up. He's not worried about any, you know, there's the verse that says, no weapon formed against you shall stand, right? God's not worried, right? The arrows coming against him, he's like, well, those are really mine, so I'll just, you know, like this whole world, he owns it. There's nothing that people have of their own. The head of the villages, they come out like a whirlwind to scatter me. It's interesting that personal pronoun, it's, you know, Habakkuk referencing himself. It's not clear. Is he referencing the nation when he says that? Is he talking about Israel? I don't particularly know. But their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. It's evil. Whatever they're up to, whatever he's describing, it's evil against people who don't deserve it. And then it says, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters. And what does that shout back to? Again, the Exodus, right? Moses parts the water. They walk through on dry land. You know, the chariots and the horses followed after of the army, and the Lord turned it on them. They were consumed by it. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And this verse seems kind of disjoint. Like if you're thinking about a song, it just kind of like cuts off. You're like, I don't know if that flows very well. But that's probably why the word that we didn't know might mean a disjoint song. It says, when he heard the message of God, his body trembled. There is oftentimes messages from God that are, like I said before, not comfortable, not fun, not enjoyable, doesn't sound good, not excited. He trembles when he hears this message, right? It's his own prayer, it's his own song, and yet he's just recalling all that God is going to do and all that he will be, and it's making him uncomfortable. His lips quivered at the voice, right? I mean, that's some serious. If you've done wrong, you know, again, like the idea of the law being brought down, the judgment being brought upon you. If you've done wrong, it can cause a great deal of anxiety. If judgment is coming, it can make you tremble and quake. It can make your lip quiver. You can get emotional. Just hearing the voice, and you can, you know, be struck with terror. Rottenness entered his bones. It's like the idea, it's poetic, right? It's the idea of your stomach churns, right? I mean, you're physically distraught at the coming of something. But what does he say about that? He says, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. What's he looking for? In wrath, remember mercy. In the day of trouble, I want to find rest. How does somebody do that? If you've got such a painful experience as this before you, and he's speaking future, probably not knowing it, he's looking at his current context, what was coming for Israel, judgment, sick judgment. The historian Josephus recalls when they finally got taken captive, and the siege of Jerusalem was so brutal, they deprived them so much that it led to cannibalism inside the city. They started doing things like that just to survive. I mean, it was what was coming for him was no fun. He was a part of that. How did he find his rest? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Obviously, the context of Philippians is your spiritual salvation. You know, when we look at sin or sin in the world and keeping ourselves clean, and we wrestle, like Romans 7 says, we wrestle with that inner man, and we know we're not perfect, what hope could you possibly have? You dive in those days of trouble. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling, just like the prophet does. He quivers here. He's scared. He trembles within himself, right? Probably speaking more of like an inner turmoil. He's trying to figure this thing out. As in the first, he's asking questions. He gets answers, and now he has to deal with it. How many of you are here tonight, and your life has been up and down? An absolute roller coaster. And some things have felt like defeat after defeat. And some of you are looking forward to something that you know is going to be bad and you don't want to face it. How could you ever find the peace, right? At some point, you're going to have to go in, wrestle with God, then go in and pretty much face the music. You know, eventually you just got to step out and walk in whatever's before you. But it's not the end of the matter, because the last couple of verses are going to redeem that a little bit. There is, in the day of trouble, the end times is referred to in Scripture also as the time of Jacob's trouble. You might have heard that phrasing before. So just one more thing on the list of things that makes this look forward, the time of his trouble, right? Or in the time of trouble. And then when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. It's interesting. Is he talking about Babylon here? You know, when he talks about the people and coming to them, is he bringing the judgment that's Babylon? Or are we talking about the finality of the judgment of God, in which he comes with the 10,000s of his saints and deals with the whole world? Could be both. It's not clear. And a lot of times we've learned that prophecy was both for them in the immediate context, and then we see it fulfilled again when Jesus came, and we realize there could be two possibilities here, both at the same time. Moving to verse 17, we'll go to the end. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And then the last line is instructions to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Verse 17, what is the condition of the nation? Okay? There's other places that describe, like, literally the Bible discusses inflation, okay, where goods that you would go after can cost exorbitant amounts, right? And there's a particular moment in Scripture where God is sending a message and he says, the day before you're going to pay this much money for this thing, and the next day it's going to be like there's so much that nobody will be without. And they question the ability of God to fulfill this, and they're like, where's God going to get all this food? God has methods of moving this world we will never know. And half the time when we're in prayer, we're trying to figure out ways for God to solve our problems. We're like, God, I know you just need to do this, you know? Like you're going for a job interview and you're like, God, just delete all the other applications and then let mine be the only one, right? And then I'll get the job for sure. You know, like you come up with some sort of solution. And we don't realize that God is so far beyond everything we contemplate as men to get done what he wants to get done. And so we might pray, God, I really want this job. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if God wants you to have the job, he'll move heaven and earth to make it happen, right? There's nothing in his way. He can have it be the case. But we yield to his will. But this isn't just things are expensive. What the prophet says here is there's no figs on the tree. There's no fruit on the vine. There's no oil to be had. There's no harvest that year. There's no meat, none. There's not even an amount of money that could buy them out of this situation. It is the worst. It's complete and utter collapse of society. That's what they're facing down. And what is his response? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. You can't always, how do you phrase it? You can't always be thankful to God for every circumstance, right? Because there's no sense in which having literally zero food and zero way out is a quality endeavor. Like, thanks God for this wonderful blessing of zero. But you can always thank God in every circumstance, right? There's no sense in which being completely deprived of something makes you unable to see that God still is your rescuer. He's still the God of your salvation. He's still the God of your strength. And some of us have paid it all, right? You've lost more than what you wanted to lose. And you don't have to thank God for losing everything you had. Job didn't. But you can thank God for what he has given you, which is eternal life, which is strength that never fails. And his reaction is cooler than we read it in English, right? He's going to rejoice in the Lord with, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's like a jubilant expression. It's literally like leaping for joy. I mean, overjoyed at the prospect of God being his strength and his salvation. He says he'll make his feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And the poetic language is there. But if you've been around deer at all, they'll jump and prance around. And the one thing that they don't have is unsure footing, right? They'll jump 12 feet. A white-tailed deer, I come from Pennsylvania. There's more white-tail than people. They'll jump over a 12-foot fence. An adult deer will just throw its body that high into the air. And when they land on the other side, it's like a cat, you know, just stuck the landing, and they're still running. You're like, how did they? They didn't even stop. Like, there was no cease in movement. They were bounding, and all of a sudden, they were over the other side of the fence and far away from me. They're completely sure of their footing until they get on ice, and then that's really funny. But as they're in their normal day-to-day, evading a predator or doing whatever, they're so certain of themselves. Even there's a hilarious story. My stepfather, one of our family members, was driving down an old country road and slammed into a deer, right? And the deer goes off into this fenced-in area with an obviously wounded leg. Otherwise, it would have jumped the fence, right? And so I don't know what possessed my stepfather, but we drive over there because in Pennsylvania, you hit it with a car, you might as well eat it, right? So we're over there, and he gives me the spotlight that was at least a million candle power. I mean, it was a beam. And he says, just point it at the deer and don't let it out of the circle. I said, okay, I can do that. So back then, you could plug it into your car, the cigarette lighter, you know, like a 12-volt portion. You plug that thing in and shine it, and I'm shining it. And my stepfather chases it into the woods, right? And you just hear a bunch of stuff. I don't even know what's going on out there, and I'm shining the light, and you can't see nothing, and I'm sure he can't see anything. And what comes bounding out of that little thick of woods there is the deer, and he just up in front of the car, out, gone. My dad comes out, and he's got a cut in his lip that goes all the way down to his chin. That deer kicked him in the mouth. I've never heard anybody who wanted to go into deer wrestling, but that was my stepfather, so. But that deer left it wasn't even sweating and just bounding away after somebody tried to wrestle it to the ground. It's completely sure of itself. Even in the most dire situation, it just got hit by a car and it's just acting like a normal deer. He's going to set you on a firm foundation. He's going to make you walk on high hills, you know, places that people can't think to get to. You've all seen probably the pictures of goats, and it's like gravity existing mountain goats, and they're like standing sideways on a wall that's like vertical. You're like, how are they doing that? They just can do whatever they please. They go where they're sure of themselves, and the Lord has gifted them that way. The prophet says, in a poetic sense, he's going to treat us like that. With strength and a surety, we'll walk on high hills. In the midst of insanity going on in the world, God's the one who has us. And it says, he will make me walk on high hills. Not I have to fight harder. Not I have to do more. God will make you walk on those hills. And so, not a whole lot of a right hook, but perhaps if you have been uncertain and your life has been all up in the air and you needed some sort of encouragement, perhaps verse 18 and 19 is for you tonight to bring you through that utterly perilous time that you're in or about to face, and God will strengthen you. So let's have the worship team come up. We'll pray. And we'll just ask the Lord to keep these things in our memory. You know, it's not scriptures we quote a whole lot. Perhaps that'll change if the Lord reminds us. So let's pray. Lord God, you are mighty in word and in deed, and your power is clear. And you have it under control. As the light proceeds forth from your hands, or your mighty, your dominion is shown in your hands. You rule over this earth. The mountains quake. The seas move. Lord, we're reminded that you can split the ocean whenever you desire. It's not a problem for you. And God, we might face calamity on a scale that's large, as in a nation or a world, and yet suffering is truly a fact of life. And we can suffer calamity right in our own homes. We can lose a loved one. We can lose our provision. We can even lose food, God. And we cry out to you, and we ask, Lord, that... And if it's judgment, if there's wrath to be poured out, remember mercy. And allow us to see, like the prophet saw, that there's a reason to rejoice and be full of joy, bounding, jumping for joy, because you are the God of our salvation. And we are secure in our footing in you. And we remember one other promise from Scripture. All this talk of wrath and Za'am and the wrapping up of the world, and your word has promised one thing, that we as your people, as followers of Jesus, we are not appointed to wrath. And God, you haven't even given us a spirit of fear. But as we understand the Lord in all his ways, you give us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And clearly that's what you gave to the prophet, what you gave to Habakkuk, that he could look on at coming disaster and yet know that you are still the God of salvation, the merciful one who fills his heart with joy and who strengthens him. Would you strengthen us tonight? And pray you'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.